Go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who in the guarantee is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to pray, give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name which is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all.
Amen. Book of Ephesians, we began just a couple of weeks ago as we work our way through the scriptures, chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. We just really had a time the past couple of weeks to get started, once to introduce the book and once just to work through the first few verses. Let's see if we can make some distance today. Verse 7 of our text says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And the New Living Testament says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Now this passage, again back into the King James and the New King James there, this passage begins with those crucial words that we brought up over the past couple weeks that is very important for our understanding and our reception of this letter, the words in him. They appear 70 times, plus I think, in this book, 70 times. So clearly, Paul is trying to emphasize a point that all the promises that he's giving us in this book only come in him. All that he's going to talk about is going to revolve around those two words. Now he begins with a concept of redemption. Redemption is one of those, I don't know, church words that I think oftentimes we accept it as Christianese. Oh, that's one of those church words, redemption. But I think oftentimes we accept it, but we don't really understand its impact. Paul says, we have this redemption. Now, certainly, who's the we? We herein can be seen as to encompass all of mankind. But I think Paul is addressing a more narrow group. He's addressing these believers, especially those that were in the city of Ephesus. Redemption, you see, really has no impact on the world at large other than finding Christ. Redemption only has a meaning and a power to those of us that have accepted Jesus Christ. The we, then, is addressed to the faithful community, to those who are residing in him. I wonder how many of us tacitly understand or receive again this morning the idea or the concept that Jesus saves us. Okay, again, if we brought up here in America, somewhere along the way, we probably picked up on that nugget. But I wonder how many of us really have no idea actually how that happens, or we don't really grasp how that happens. So, an understanding begins with the fact that upon our entrance into this world, we are immediate possession of sin and Satan. I remember back years ago, when I just ran the restaurant here in town, there was a guy who used to come in there all the time, and he had a child later in life, really. Him and his wife had a child. And one of the problems, we had great theological debates, I guess you would call them, but one of the problems that kept him from coming to Christ is he just couldn't wrap his mind around the idea that that newborn baby was a sinner. He just said, no way, there's just, I can't accept that. And I think back about how many years, and you know, that kid should be about 16 about now. So let's see if he's changed his mind. What do you think? Certainly, as a child, we want to believe that child is innocent. But no one has to teach that child how to sin. No one had to teach any of us how to sin. So we are an immediate possession. So by default, we belong to the dark side. You don't have to do anything to belong to him. The default standing throughout our whole life is if we do nothing concerning our status with the Creator. Paul tells us that we are, according to chapter 2, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. So, one of the crucial understandings when it comes to the person of Jehovah God is that God is a God of justice. Isaiah 45:21 tells us, there is no other God besides me. A just God and Savior, there is none besides me. Now, we may not like this fact that God is a just God. And certainly there are times we don't. But if there is to be true justice, there therefore has to be a penalty for sin. Now, that's a difficult sell today. I'll be honest with you. As a pastor, it's a difficult sell. Because it seems that today man wants justice when they have been wrongly dealt with, but not so much when they're the ones who have done the wrong. So our usual stance is that we haven't done anything wrong. That's the position we want to take. Hey, I'm a pretty good person, even though we know it's not true. So we're left in this situation without a rescue. And if we do not have a rescue, each one of us is going to pay for those sins, and we're going to pay for the penalty of those sins ourselves. The choice is yours. So it's capital punishment, according to the Bible, for each and every one of us, at least eternally speaking. Without Christ, we're choosing then to make that payment, or really in truth, attempt to make that payment on our own, by ourselves, because there is no other payment. We are truly dead men walking. Furthermore, not only is there a final judgment penalty, again, we kind of understand that. Again, we're here in America, we understand kind of least loosely the concepts of heaven and hell, whether we believe in them or not. But there's not just an eternal penalty here. Until we make that payment, there's bondage. So now there's a penalty that we live our entire life. The Bible often speaks in such terms when speaking of one being a slave. And listen, I need to tell you something this morning. The fact is, we are all, each and every one of us, within the sound of my voice, we are all owned this morning, and we are owned by that which controls us. And for sure, despite any and all denial, that ownership is not us. Oh, we like to think so, don't we? Especially here in America. We're Americans. We're holder of our own domain and our own future. You know, we're can-do people. We're Americans. And so many of us go on believing somehow that we are in ownership of ourselves, and we get to the end of our lives only to finally acknowledge that we're not and we never were. Now, this concept of being that committed and that invested in our God, this might be somewhat ambiguous, again, to the culture in which we live in. But in Paul's day, it certainly would be well understood. So when Paul talked about being a servant, a bond servant, a slave, whatever language you might want to use there, the people of that day understood this concept very well. Often in that day, if a person could not pay his or her debts, they were sold, quote unquote, into slavery to pay that debt in work and in servitude. Now, according to Jewish, I believe it was 7 years, 6 years, 7 years, they had to go. So you had to let them go after that. So it wasn't slavery in the sense that we think of in the history of the U.S. It was an indebtedness. So he was sold, according to the quote, into slavery to pay that debt. And until we surrender to Christ, that owner then who owns us is sin and Satan. Christ came, you see, to pay that debt. He came and paid that debt for us. He came to buy us back. Verse 6 of this chapter, back last week, said that Christ made us accepted in the beloved. And that's just beautiful words, isn't it? It's the words of poetry. He made us accepted in the beloved. Jesus made us accepted in the beloved with the Father. He paid our debt. He bought us out of bondage, and he made us free. And he didn't use force. He didn't use weapons. He used himself. He paid for that debt himself. Now, up to that day, the Jewish practice always was that a lamb would be offered as an atoning stand-in for the payment of our sins. So, you know, each year it'd come time for Passover, and they would come, and you would have to bring a pure and unspotted lamb. And then that lamb would be your stand-in. They would sacrifice that lamb. Blood had to be shed. Justice had to be satisfied. They sacrificed that lamb, and then you were good to go. The problem is, you're only good to go for another year. It had to be done over and over again. Why? Because you kept sinning. You'd leave after that. You'd sin some more, and so then you'd have to bring another lamb the next year. But then Jesus came along, sinless God, sinless man, and he became our flawless and perfect lamb. And he was sacrificed in our place, but he did so with one difference. He was so perfect and he was so spotless that that sacrifice was once and for everyone. I think that's the thing that troubles us as Christians so much when you look around and realize that Jesus did die for all of mankind. You say, well, why are these people then going to spend an eternity in hell? Because they reject it. Do you understand that if you're not a Christian today, you don't have to put Jesus on the cross today to die for your sins? He already did. You don't have to, you know, call him out to pay for your debt. He already did. So what's your part? Acceptance and surrender. See, if you're not a Christian today, you ever wonder why Christians raise their hands when they sing? You're giving up. I surrender. To do that, again, Jesus had to be extremely perfect. The word have in this verse is in the present tense. That's important because it presents a continual action in the language here. We have redemption, and we will have redemption forever. Verse 8 of our text going on says, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So Paul says in verse 8 that this grace not only exists, but it abounds. This grace, what is grace? The free and unmerited or unearned favor and love of God. That means he loves you, you don't deserve it. He loves you, you can't earn it. He loves you and you'll never deserve it. It's free, it's unearned, and according to this text, it abounds. So he doesn't just give you a little bit. He pours it out on you. The text says that this grace comes in all wisdom and prudence. Well, that's nice words, but what does that really mean? Well, wisdom, according in this context, is the knowledge that sees into the heart of things. It's the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity. We could use the word insight. Prudence is defined as, quote, the understanding which leads to right action. The ability to solve the problems of each moment of time and, quote unquote, wise conduct. Now, one good thing, in my case anyway, wisdom and prudence is not merely a matter of IQ. This isn't reserved for a few real brainiacs. True wisdom, true prudence is revealed to God through His Spirit and through His Word. And Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. In other words, without God, we don't know where we're going. I think that I don't have to twist your arm to convince you of that fact today. The world seems to not know where they're going. You look at the daily news, and I think the world is its own proof. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now that's a mouthful, so let me read it again in the Living. God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. So, mystery of His will. What is this mystery? That Jesus Christ would come and He would sew up everything with a bow. He would be the missing piece, the answer to the problem of mankind. After all, mankind has been trying for hundreds of years to make it work on their own. It's not like man hasn't had a chance. We just seem to be digging that hole deeper and deeper. Man tried to be righteous through his own works. They tried to be righteous with the temple sacrifices. All the effort that we could muster, we tried to be good, we tried to be righteous, we tried to fix the ills of society, but everything has failed. The hearts of men were and are worse than ever. And that's just what God has been trying to show us. What's the point of Him hanging out? Why isn't He moving? Why doesn't He come back? Because you know what? Apparently, we're still not convinced. We still want to go, it's okay, God, I got this. John 8:34 says, men are slaves to sin. Romans 6:17 says, men are servants to sin. Romans 7:14 says, we've been sold under sin. Romans 8:21, in bondage to corruption. And the list goes on and on and on. But you don't even need the scripture this morning to tell you that. See, we say, well, I'm in control of my life. Really? Then stop sinning. Okay? Just don't sin anymore. See if you can make it through the day. But remember that what Jesus calls sin, say, well, I'm not going to rob any banks. I'm not going to snort any coke today. I'm not going to have any illicit sex today. Oh, yeah, okay. But see, the Bible says that if I looked on a girl with lust, then I've committed adultery with her. If I covet, then I have stolen. Well, this is going to be hard. The only way I'm going to make it through the day without sinning is be asleep. And then, you never know, I have a pretty vivid dream life. We're not going to make it. Who then or what is the captor of men? Sin. Without a redeemer, we're lost. And we can never make things right on our own. And listen, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you're a young person and you're here today, man, I hope you figure that out early. And you don't wait till you're my age. And praise God if anybody figures that out anytime in their life. But if you're young, see, you got your whole life. Now you can change the world and live under that dynamic, that full of life for your whole life. You can do great things, man. Or you can spend 20, 30, 40 years just trying to make it through and trying to fix everything. And only, as I say, digging that hole deeper. Through Christ, God has taken us into, according to our text, secret counsels of the Almighty. Our natural state is that we're enemies, that we're hostile towards God. Yet he provided a way to find peace with each other and peace with him. But he did it all. He stepped in to make things right with us. We're the guilty ones, and yet he made the peace. We're the flawed ones. He's the perfect one. But he still did it all for us. And Jesus on the cross spoke those immortal words, "It is finished." And they have echoed down through the eons of time, 2,000 years. It's finished. The purpose of the ages had been accomplished in Christ. So even before I go on today, let me ask you, how is your heart today? I mean, really, only you know. Are you at peace? Is there an innate joy in your life? Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you came from? How you got here? What your purpose is? Because if you know these things, you understand the mystery that Paul is speaking of. But if you don't, you're not ever going to understand that mystery without him. Verse 11 going on says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." In him, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the phrase here, "in him also we have obtained an inheritance." What this is speaking of is our inclusion in Abraham's promise to the nation of Israel. Our inclusion, thank God, is not due to any national lineage. I don't know if there's any pure blood Jew here today, but it's for most of us that are here, we wouldn't be included if it was national lineage, but solely upon our union with Jesus Christ. And understand something, this isn't a new plan. Those who are theologians, and I don't have time to get into these, this deep into this issue on a Sunday morning, but understand that the plan that God was going to redeem mankind through his son Jesus, it didn't just magically appear, you know, there in the beginning of the New Testament. It's not like, what a wreck. Yeah, everybody messed this up all up. I guess I'll have to go down there and clean it up myself. It wasn't like that. All the way back to Genesis, God knew he was going to do this. Because free will, real love demands free will. So he had to give us free will. And we had to make a wreck of things before we finally go, you know what? I need some help, man. I need redemption. So it's not a new plan. And it also, by the way, excuse me, doesn't exclude or in Israel's special place in the grand scope of God's plan either. The friend of my people is my friend, God said. But it does tell us that God always planned our inclusion right from the beginning, that we were predestined to join in the inheritance as being a child of God. Verse 12 says, "That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." We're the trophies of the grace of God. The trophies of the grace of God. All that we are, All that we do is to be the praise of his glory. What's the grand purpose of our lives? To bring glory to God. And the amazing thing is, the more we try to do that, the more this just kicks back on us and we are greater blessed. And we try to give more and bring more glory to God, and he just blesses us more. We have been chosen by God, and his purpose is for us to bring him glory and to further his kingdom. We are to seek first the kingdom of God before all other considerations, before all other priorities. Every decision we make, does this bring glory to God? Does this further his kingdom? And be real careful about, you know, when you make that statement in your heart and mind, well, I have to do this. Think long and hard about that. There's not very much you have to do. The great minister Vance Havner, I love his stuff, he said this. Now, Christ is the great gatherer. And if we do not gather with him, he makes it plain that we scatter. We work against him. The only way we can help him gather is by winning souls and fishing for men. Mind you, if we are not engaged in some form of this great gathering, we are not merely indifferent. We are not neutral. He made it plain that we are instruments of division and discord, that if we are not active with him, we are active against him. No matter how much you may wave a Bible, if you're not gathering with Christ, you are not merely wasting time. You are working against the only unifying force in all of existence. Wow. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So now Paul, he's walking us through the steps of our own salvation, that path that we are to use and to direct all those who follow us. Nothing here about the seeker-sensitive theology. Nothing here about this modern, ever-evolving church theology that we have so much of today. No new hip methodology for people to find God, which always is something new, something different. It's just the same old blessed gospel that has led us home from the beginning. We hear the word of truth, and we trust in it. We believe, we surrender, and we are rescued. It's just that simple and just that complicated. The Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, both here and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. The Bible uses the term down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of what's to come. It's the proof of our true redemption. Now, interesting, if you look into it, and I don't delve too far and too often into the Greek and the Hebrew, but the Greek word here for guarantee, it also can be used to indicate, of all things, an engagement ring. An engagement ring. So Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, the Holy Spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring, the earnest money. The engagement ring and the long-awaited marriage of the bride of Christ, that would be us, his church. Verse 15, and therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul begins here with the word therefore. Or because of all that I just said for the last 14 verses. Okay, I said all that. Now, because of that, or in light of that, now he has to go in for the kill, so to speak. Because he had waxed on now for 14 verses, and it was just 14 verses of personal praise, and now he's going to add some prayer to that praise. And it's clear that the reputation of those believers in Ephesus had reached his ears. And he held it dear to him. I understand that, and especially in light of where I'll be in a few hours, that means a lot to me. He had heard of their faith. And such a faith, what happens, such a faith in people naturally leads to love of others. I talked about this over the past couple of weeks, that God fills us, and he fills us, and he fills us until we just overflow, and we overflow all over everybody around us. That's the life of a Christian. Because faith, gang, it's more than just belief. Many of us just want our Christian lives to be all up here in our heads. It's more than that. It's an expression of, it's an act of the believer's trust in God. The act of, in other words, faith, real faith, okay, moves a person. It's a manifest of that person's love. So the Ephesian believers, their faith was in Jesus. The word Lord here, it means master. Lord Jesus. Master Jesus. The owner. The one with the absolute power. The owner of the vineyard. We are so quick to call him Lord, but I ask you this morning, is he really? I mean, the truth of the matter is, I think few of us really know that level of connection with God. The love spoken of here is the word agape. And again, we tend to know that word. We tend to have heard that. What it means is an unconditional and sacrificial love. Agape love is the love that God himself is. It says, God is love, God is agape. That's the love version that God is. And I use that term very carefully but on purpose, the love version, because this love, agape love, it's not sentimental. It's not emotional. The exercise of agape love is the seeking of another's highest good. And when I seek another's good and I love you in that way, sometimes that's sweet and pleasant, and sometimes that's quite uncomfortable, maybe even painful. It's perfect parental love. It's the closest thing I could describe to you on this earth. Paul was obviously very connected to these believers. And these were people that were very near and dear to him. They were part of his constant prayer life. His thoughts concerning them caused him to give praise to God. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where what you've seen in another person, you just want to stand back and go, oh God. That's, oh God. It elicited an awe and a wonder in Paul. You did good, God. Paul says he does not stop praying for them. And how we need to learn from Paul on this. We got a lot to learn even now. Even at my age, I still have a lot to learn about what it really means to participate in real and frontline prayer life. Gang, we're called to offensive prayer. Most of us don't deal with it in that way. Most of us kind of look at prayer as a weak apologetic defense where we ask God to forgive us for being idiots and to protect us from all the boogeymen that are out there. It's weak. The Ephesian believers had firmly established their faith, but not a false faith in their pastor. That would be a mistake. or even their church. And I love the fact that you love me, and I love the fact that you believe in me, but I am not your Savior. I cannot save you. Because sometimes these things are going to fail. Their faith was placed in God because they knew he would never fail them. Verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, the New Living says, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. You see, Paul held to a very important truth, and I pray that each and every one of us understand that this morning. The Christian life must never, can never stand still. If I've been your pastor, then you've heard me say it a thousand times. There is no stopping. There is no rest. A person has to keep growing, keep marching forward, because it is either forward or back. There is no pause. Well, I'll just rest for a while. I've come a long ways with Jesus. I've really moved really far over the past couple of years. I'm just going to kind of rest a little bit here, and I'm just going to rest. And I have known people who have tried that, and they thought, I've been doing pretty good. I'm just going to rest here a little bit. I'm going to go on a little spiritual vacation. And some of those people now this morning, they're dead. No, not spiritually. They're dead. They never intended to not come back to Jesus. They never intended to leave Jesus. They were just on a little vacation. They just wanted a little taste of sin because, after all, they had been doing so good. And you're moving forward this morning, or you're moving back. But despite anything we might want to believe in our hearts and minds, you're not standing still. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to grow in their knowledge and grow in their power. He had just shared the great blessings of God, which was theirs when they first came to know God. We remember those, don't we? But he wanted them now to grow in the blessings. He wanted them to leave the milk, which is awesome. We love the milk of the word. And if you're a brand new Christian, drink up. We're totally cool. We're patient with you. It's fine. Have some milk. But some of us have been Christians for years and we're still drinking the milk, and there's steak out there. There's steak out there. There's a whole bounty of Indian food out there. You got to try some of this, boy. That'll set you alive. Makes my head sweat. And that's why I don't have any hair. It's the Indian food. He wanted them to grow. And as I want you to grow, I want you to experience the steak of Jesus. He told them that he prayed for them that they might grow in knowledge and power. That was his prayer. Not, hey, make sure that Bobby has food on his table and Jimmy has a job and that Susie gets well. And all of those wonderful prayers, but that's not where it stopped. He said, look, that's all cool, but I want you to grow and to come to know all that God has for you. We read in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has already delivered all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Already gave it to us. Already gave it to us. How many of us are waiting around? You know, we're going to the spiritual mailbox each day. It's like, hey man, you know, when's my marching orders coming? No, you've already got them. Oh, I'm waiting for my big spiritual lottery. No, you already won the spiritual lottery. The Son of God sacrificed himself upon a cross so that you may go, Now, Paul's heart's desire was that they truly grasp that fact. You've got it. Like if you were here on Wednesday, she already had the ruby slippers. She had them the whole time. It matters little how much truth and blessing that God gives us if we don't understand it, if we don't grasp it, if we don't apply it. Look, gang, you can go to church every Sunday your whole life and still fail to embrace the mysteries that God has for us, and there's no greater shame in my mind in all of life than for you to get up every Sunday morning, march dutifully off to church, and somehow think that God's keeping roll call in heaven. Remember, I talked about Sunday school. When I was in Sunday school, I got a little gold star each in the book. We were kids. We wanted a little gold star if we were there. God's not keeping any gold stars for you, okay? It's great that you're in church, but God's not keeping score, and going to church is not going to get you to heaven. And it's never going to know his mysteries. You're never going to know the power of God. You're never going to know what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, because you know where the kingdom of God is lived out? Out there. Out there. Not in here. Anybody can do it in here. Because you're all padded with other Christians, other believers. Out there is the battle. Out there is also the miraculous. That's where God does his stuff. Our lifeline is the living and abiding in his presence in Christ, in Christ. Coming to know him in that intimate way, so that it's not your relationship with Christ, okay, alone. And it's a good thing, because, gang, you need to understand it. What I'm talking to you about today doesn't just come from salvation. It comes from being connected to the vine. If you know the passage, John 15. So many of us only identify with God from afar. We know of him, but we don't know him. See, when you stand there and that condemnation comes, it's not like, well, no, you're going to hell because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Oh, no, you're a wicked, terrible person. Oh, no, I remember, you know that act back in the early 80s. You know what I'm talking about. Witness like that. What is the condemnation? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Not you were a sinner, because we're all sinners. Not because you were a screw-up. We're all screw-ups. That's not the death sentence walking through that door. It's I never knew you. What a shame. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, to verse 18, you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the inheritance of the saints. Eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And again, the living says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. You know, have you ever noticed that when it comes to the things of God, nothing's just divvied out in little bits. Everything's huge. Everything's emphatic. Everything's poured out. His love is poured out. His salvation is poured out. Everything is huge. And he wants our hearts to be flooded with light. Paul says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. And that speaks of the whole man. Every aspect of our life, every aspect of our living, Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and all day long, and in school, in our vocation, wherever it is, flooded with light. That's why it seems if you're really walking in the Spirit of God, people just know it. You just got the vibe, man. They just know. It's like, what is the deal with that guy? He just is, I don't know, so lit up. The answer lies not in the intellect, guys, but in our hearts and our lives. Paul desired that the believers in Ephesus, again, were not only born again, but they would grow up and that they would embrace their calling. Now, I got to tell you this morning, there are a lot of churches out there that embrace the idea of salvation and redemption, but they're quite unwilling to pursue lordship. Because teaching discipleship, teaching growing up, teaching holiness and maturity and serving God, answering God's personal call, that's risky business for any Christian community. That's what I call combat ministry. I mean, there's lots of people who like the idea of salvation, and they like the idea of eternal life, and they're not too sure there's a hell, but just in case, you know, don't want to go there. So I better hedge my bet and show up at church once in a while. But discipleship, discipleship's expensive. Not to mention that whole fulfilling our calling business, you know. I don't want to hear from God too clearly. Again, he might ask me, you know, to go to some crazy place. It's just simply a lot easier for churches today not to push that envelope. It certainly would have been a lot more politically advantageous if Paul hadn't pushed that envelope. They go around, they beat him and stone him and run him out of town. And it's like, Paul, it's okay. You're already saved. If you'll just now shut up, everything will be fine. But he wouldn't. He just wouldn't stop. Because he said, I'm compelled. What does that mean? It means I have to. I have to. Paul, I think, kept pushing that envelope. And so do we. So if you're a guest here today, you need to know that. Essentially, this issue has cost us more attendees here in this community than any other issue in all the 30-plus years I've been standing up here. By leaps and bounds. If I just would bring you to Jesus and then let you be, everything would be fine. We'd be doing three services by now. But then we say, well, come on now. It's time to start growing up. It's time for you to start maturing, let go of some of the world, let go of some of that sin, and start making him Lord of your life. Start finding yourself in service to the kingdom. Whoa, 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 whoa. I have things I have to do. I have responsibilities, you know. There's school, and that keeps me busy. And my job, I'm working 40-plus hours a week, and I'm getting married, or I'm getting some grandkids, and I'm, you know, it's on and on and on. So we always got something. And the devil's over here in the corner just snickering. Sadly, I think folks will never know what Paul is speaking of here, or at least many of them will not. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glory in the inheritance of his saints. Because the glory, this inheritance that Paul speaks of here, again, gang, it doesn't come through salvation. Salvation gives you eternal life. We're talking about being attached to the vine here. We're talking about living in discipleship. We're talking about living with that big mo. Verse 19, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So guys, what does this tell us this morning about what's available to us in him? Well, he reminds us that the power that he is divvying out here is exceedingly great. Just to give you some perspective here, we are reminded here and elsewhere that literally the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is available to us. I mean, let that roll over you. And can you imagine the forces of the universe that were brought into line that day to resurrect Jesus from the dead? And then that fact should make us stagger in awe, make us humble to our knees to know that that power is available to us. So we can never say, we can never even think that we're bound to our pet sins or, nah, I can't overcome that. Pastor, you don't know what that's like. Or we simply can't overcome the things that we face on a daily level. Oh, Pastor, I'd like to do good things for God. I'd like to do good things for Jesus. I'd like to serve him, but I got this thing and I got that thing. We think we can't get over it. We're talking about the power that brought somebody back from the dead. And you can't get over whatever it is that's keeping you from making him Lord? We're just lying to ourselves. Little power is an absolute evidence of little fellowship with Christ. Verse 21, far above all principality, far above power, far above might, far above dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So how much power are we talking about, guys? 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We kind of grasp the power of the dark that is active in this world, greater. Now, I always talk to you guys about this, and I'd be a broken record, but I've said innumerable times that as a born-again believer, you're Superman. No one and nothing is going to touch you without the express permission of God. Now, you say, but things have got me, Pastor. Then God gave permission. I don't understand that. I don't either. I don't pretend to know why he does what he does. I'm just saying no one will touch you until he gives permission. That means you're not leaving here till God says. We're supermen. And when God says, there'll be no place to hide. Not even in some small town in Wisconsin. He'll still find you. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Verse 22, the last of our passage today. And he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's us. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So guys, I'll leave you with this today. You want to know who really is in charge of this church? It's not me. Christ is the head. It's imperative that I never forget that. Christ is the head. If we're ever tempted to forget that fact, he's going to be quick to remind us. He's certainly quick to remind me. He's the head. We're just the body. I've shared in the past, I used to be an old guy. He's went on home now. But he used to attend here, and he always called me that I was God's sheepdog. I wasn't a shepherd. I was a sheepdog. I just ran around keeping everybody going in the right direction. You know, and it's like, that was beautiful. I was God's sheepdog. I'm okay with that. He's the head. We're the body, me included. He trusts us to walk and to serve and to move in unison to see his plan and his purposes come to pass. But we're not calling the shots. We are to do just what the head says we are to do. We are the living expression of Jesus Christ. So what are we saying, church? Because this church, the church, is not a building. It's not even an organization. It's the ekklesia, is the Greek word. It means a company or an assembly of believers. So the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. What things? Everything. What things? Everything. Everything. The stuff you and I think are insurmountable in this life, we think are impossible to overcome, if they are under his feet and we are his body, then they're under our feet too. As long as we're still attached to the head. Amen?